I'm really glad you came this evening. This is lesson number 19, Great Awakenings, the Awakenings of the Americas, and I think you probably figured out that's just an excuse to do church history with a name that looks sophisticated. We're doing a lot more than the Great Awakenings. I think this is sort of my intention. You don't want to do the Great Awakenings without the context in which they occur. So we have started around 1620, and 1620 is the time the pilgrims came, and just moved forward with the significant events in particular America, but also in England, especially that will affect America. And so that's kind of what we've been doing. Our lesson today is, I'll call it a review lesson. I don't want to make it sound boring, but to some extent we've over this before, but I find that I forget what I've taught 2 weeks ago. So if you just hear it once, it's easy to kind of forget it. So I want you to have a kind of a recognized understanding of the period. So when somebody says something about the period, you have a little bit of an idea. So that's why we go over it a couple of times. And I want to talk a little bit more about Darby tonight. I think that Darby is probably the most underrated Bible recovery person in the New Testament era, since the New Testament. I mean, I would put him at the level of Luther, and that's saying a lot, I know. And you might disagree with that, but I'll give my reasons why I did that. And he is the most least recognized person. So we're giving you stuff that even the people in the Plymouth Brethren, I'm sure they know, but don't necessarily spend time teaching. So our lesson are kind of on Darby, a little bit about America again, English language, and then we get into the introduction of the Second Great Awakening. And I've tried to get kind of like sweep all the floor clean to leave basically one thing left, and that's Finney, who is sort of a very, very controversial person in the Great Awakening. I am more interested in theology than I am in his person. So Finney becomes a place where, in a sense, the Christian world divides. And we know that we're going from a Calvinistic view of salvation and the work of God and sovereignty and so forth to an Arminian view. And Charles Grandison Finney is the one that put up the question so everybody could see it and decide what they're going to be, one or the other. And too many have picked the wrong side. So we want to keep it all together. And so we hopefully maybe start moving into that next week. We only have 6 weeks left before we're done with the season this year. So got this with this one. We have six. We have five more after tonight. Seen this chart too many times. Same chart. We're about there. I cut on the board 1800 to 1900. That's the period we're in, actually. We're actually going to talk a little bit about European or German rationalism tonight because it's the background of this. And we are coming out of the Great American Revolution, and we have a new nation. The key figure in the recovery of biblical theology, John Nelson Darby, we'll elaborate a little bit on this. This is what I had on the board last week in freehand, so I put up in a little more formal chart, which I can use from now on, is that this is sort of the key issue. We have the promise made to Abraham, that's Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, Abraham through Jacob, and that promise is unconditional, unilateral, literal, eternal, and with Abraham and his descendants through Jacob. And it has been that promise, which is eternal. It goes, like I have it, it goes across the sky. It starts with Genesis, never ends. And in church history, after the cross, we have an erosion of that promise by the thinkers in the world. So the first loss is the personal loss of Jewish rejection. Now, it couldn't be to a national here because there was no nation that could actually act in their behalf. So we have two times where it looks like God was turning his back on the Jews. One was at the temple destruction, and one was at the destruction of Jerusalem. That should be 135, not 136, however that number got in there. So we have those two destructions, and as we'll see, that was a sign to the Gentiles that God was done with the Jews, and they were going to help God out with his judgment and join in the rejection of the Jews. Then we have a national rejection by a nation. Constantine rejects the Jews in 325. And thinks these people are odious. And then we have the kingdom as such. Now we lost the Jews already, but now even the kingdom not the Jewish kingdom, but the kingdom is rejected in 420 with Augustine, and I call that is the beginning of Hellenized Christianity. And then we have, this goes on for about 1,200 years. No one's really put together an idea from the Bible or from philosophy why this happened. And Cossicius, not the only one, but he's the one that organized and gave philosophical reasoning to the Jewish rejection, 1669. So before that, it was sort of like, well, we just did it, but we don't know why. So Cossicius gives that, and that becomes the basis for covenant theology. Now, if you look up, we find that Darby, in one stroke, what if I can do this? Darby, in one stroke, wipes all these errors out, clear back to the covenant. And so one person can do that. Now, think about it, there could be no other way. You couldn't go back partly and partly and partly and partly. You have to go back to the root, back here, reestablish what the covenant is. And when that's established, all these other objections to the covenant are taken away. So I think that Darby is probably as significant a figure, probably more significant than Luther, because Darby agreed with Luther, and there was no doubt about his idea of salvation. But Luther only went about so far. Now, Luther gets all the credit, and Darby, because of his reinstituting the Jewish promises, gets no credit because that's not a popular idea. But in terms of restoring biblical truth, we have to really give it to Darby. And I see rationale is spelled wrong, but you'll excuse me on that one. All right. So I did another chart just to have you remember these things. The first chart is meant to show, maybe you haven't thought about this part chart over here. When you come out of the New Testament, it's like the apostles have built a house. And it's functioning. It's all the parts that are there. Okay, front door, back door, windows, it's all there. And then they leave you a blueprint to build a house, and they give you the lumber to build it. Now, he says, you go out and build a house. I give you the pattern. I give you the material. So reconstruct the house in your terms. All right? So now we have to put the terms of the Bible into our terms. We call that theology. And so the early church had a real hard time doing this. For one thing, they were running for their lives. And for the other thing, there was no organized group because they were all independently being persecuted. So you have individual people write, and they don't have any hierarchy of authority, whether one guy's writing is more authoritative or better than another. They just are written, and we discover them years later. So it's this reconstruction of theology in their own words that's their early church task, and they really fail quite miserably at it. And they are called the church fathers, and you heard me call them the church juveniles for that very reason, because they were beginning to do something that had never been done before, put the theology into the words, biblical truths into our words, you might say. So like I say, that's theology. So it didn't get started really well, and time has gone on, and it's been corrected. So we come to Luther, you know, almost 1,500 years later, and Luther figures out, not that no one else knew it before him, but he says it in such a way that people listen, and now we have established that justification is by faith in Christ alone, and there's no works involved. And then the trouble we have now is that many have stopped at that spot and said, this is where we were going. There is nowhere else to go. But we find just in 10 years, we have the Radical Reformation, which took the state out of the church, the Anabaptists. They advanced theology to this extent. And it's a huge thing. Most didn't recognize this and still have difficulty understanding the contributions of the Anabaptists. Now, there were weird ones, and there were the good ones. I'm talking about the good ones. And then we have another couple hundred years later, we have Darby. He returns the Jewish people to their rightful place in the scripture. And so that is a huge thing. In fact, to me, it's so huge that almost, like I say, overshadows what Luther did. Because you put Jews back in the scripture, you don't have difficulty with justification by faith. And we have other things we don't want to say, you know, with hubris that we have it all figured out now. So we have to leave some room here for advancing our understanding of scripture too that we don't quite understand yet. And I think there's this area of Greek philosophy that's infiltrated in Christianity a little bit, and I think that's just something that needs to be worked out. And then we have other things that are yet to be learned. So I think we should understand this as a process of recovering theology, not that we're inventing new or saying things that are new. They're all found in the New Testament, and they're not necessarily found in the old church fathers. So it is hard to overstate the importance of Darby in the recovery of the Jewishness of the Bible. While it is also hard to overstate the importance of this recovery, it is equally difficult to state the exact value of that second century Jewish loss. I mean, so just how much of that did it affect? And we were talking about in our couple of studies I'm in, we're doing a Jewish Bible or Jewish Christian heritage book. And it's surprising to me how many people do not know about this. You know, it's just like, well, the Jews were out of the Bible. But I don't understand the implications of that in our theology. So, I mean, it takes time to work this through. And that's why we do this. Now, the early church, Justin Martyr, about 180 after Christ, or AD, even goes so far, now he's a Greek guy, loves the Greeks, goes so far as to suggest that the Greek philosophers who led men away from error towards truth were, in fact, Christians. According to Martyr, these men were on the right path. Those who live by reason are Christians, even though they had been considered atheists, such as among the Greeks, Socrates, and many that like them. So it's really amazing to find that these guys, that are early guys, are saying that these guys are Christians, these Greeks were Christians, even though they didn't understand Christ, even though they were considered atheists. Now remember, these are the guys that the covenant people look after to as having corrections for us. Now, Justin does not content himself with the exposition of a Christian interpretation, that is meaning, of the Bible. He often denounces the Jews for having crucified Christ, or Jesus, and accuses them of continuing to persecute the Christians. He finds many indications that God has deemed the Jews especially reprehensible in repudiating the efficacy of the law, according to him. As prescribed in the Bible, Justin makes the bold assertion that the law was given initially to the Jews because, as an especially unspiritual race, hard-hearted, rebellious, and ungodly, they needed a more elaborate law with many more disciplines as a means of mitigating some of their offensive qualities. Now, for the Gentiles, however, it is enough to prescribe two commandments as Jesus did, love of God and the love of man. Now, isn't that hubris? Justin makes himself into a philosopher of history and offers the theory that the defeats of the Jews in the wars against Rome, both in the year 70 and again in 135, were God's visitation of a deserved punishment because they had sinned so grievously by crushing Christ, crucifying Christ, and rejecting his new faith. And I say this is not totally wrong. They are under judgment. What is wrong is that Martyr exempts the Gentiles, including himself. He should argue for duplicity with the Gentiles, Gentiles' part, but he lays no blame on the Gentiles. It's all the Jews, and I'll talk about this. So Justin gloated as he contemplated the destruction of Jerusalem and the collapse of the Jewish struggle for freedom, and he taunted Typhros, the Jewish guy, probably imaginary guy, with his sweeping assertions. He says to him, to the Jew, all this has happened to you rightly and well, for ye slew the just one and his prophets before him, and now ye reject and dishonor those who set their hopes on him, and God Almighty and Maker of the universe who sent him. So while there is some truth again to these assertions, it is unbecoming Christians to strike back at the Jews, and I might add a lesson we can learn from Jesus, who he says he follows. It may seem ignorant to postulate that Darby's recovery of Jewish promises and so forth was a greater recovery than the Reformation. However, it can be shown that the necessity of the Reformation is traceable to the rejection of Jewish promises, making the Bible a Gentile book. And it has not been so long ago that we saw signs in our country, Jews not, Christians only, and you'd seen that even in papers and ads for rentals, for housing, they wouldn't accept Jewish people. I think World War II kind of fixed that. Anyway, so the church became Israel, and the Jews have no special place. This comes out of the early church writings. Once the Gentiles began to read their Bibles allegorically, there was no limit to what a skilled anti-Semite the anti-Semites could do with interpreting the text. They cleverly, if disingenuously, called all believers children of Abraham, thereby excluding the physical descendants. And I mean now that we know what the DNA mean, I'm talking about the DNA markers in people that are descendants of Abraham through Jacob, that group. They say there is no more future for them, no more hope for them. And this becomes the bedrock truth for Constantine and confirmed by Augustine's church. So the biblical anchorage continued to erode for the next millennium. In order to restore the Bible truth, the Reformation and the unnamed super-reformation of Darby was divinely offered for these last and ending days in our time. And I think that is kind of, maybe this is, again, a prideful thing, but it seemed like the closer we get to the coming of the Lord, the more of the theology the church has put together, understands it better. Rather than move away from it, we're moving closer to it, which I think is encouraging to me. You think it'd be the other way around. We'd lose it. No, it seemed like it's been the other way. It was lost in the beginning. It's been this slow process to build it back. So we could think of the Reformation in phases. First of all, we have Luther, Calvin Zwingli, called that Reformation as phase one. Conrad Gabel was one of the three guys that baptized each other on January 21st, 1525. One of those three guys was Conrad Grebel. So they began the Radical Reformation as phase two. They spoke against infant baptism. It was a rebaptism that's called Anabaptist. That's why they get that name. And then we have Darby, nearly singularly. There were others, but singularly at his time, we have called the Jewish Reformation, and we put the Jewish back into the scriptures as phase three. Is there going to be a phase four? I don't know. So who can tell the future? It is sad to see that the enemies of the first Reformation was and continues to be the Catholic Church, Luther. It is also disappointing that the enemies of the second and third Reformation are the Catholic Church and the Reformed churches, all those that practice infant baptism. So severe and non-negotiable is the rejection of Darby's recovery that the churches of the Reformation never completely recovered from their error. They continued to perpetuate their replacement theology. They thought that the restoration of the saving faith is all that was necessary in the recovery, and they were wrong. They stopped at a level before perfection. But it is the witness of history that these churches, now we now would see them as mainline denominational churches, in fact have experienced the very warnings of Romans 9 through 11 that they have been cut off from the gospel. They have been void of the gospel, removed from the place of God's favor, and have become apostate to their own destruction. Those who have lived by reason are Christians, it says, and this is the flaw. So we have the intellectualism of Greek philosophy, and that becomes part of Christianity, and it really destroys God's work and his revelation. For this reason, we will see in our study, especially in the second half of the 19th century, we will see God raise up another unheard of family of churches. And we can start with Darby. We have Brooks from St. Louis, Moody from Chicago, Schofield was for St. Louis as well as Dallas, Torrey, actually part of Moody's group, and many others that we'll see that will be instrumental in this new group of churches that are raised up. That are dispensational, by the way, that accept Jewish promises. These teaching recovered Old and New Testament theology. These will be the new Bible churches that shaped America in the greater part of the 20th century. Is it any wonder that they who have been supporters of Jewish land rights and reject the intellectual ideas of a Gentile Jewish replacement have prospered in the unprecedented gospel-spreading efforts? It's been from America the gospel has gone forth. I don't think that's just a coincidence. Now the Gentiles go back to their accusations. The Gentiles singularly blaming the Jews for the death of Christ shows that they have no understanding of Gentile culpability in the death of Christ. Is it not damning evidence that the vicarious death for Gentiles is not understood then? And if it is not understood that they are a contributor to the death of Christ, it would seem to me like they have not yet received it. So I say, do the Gentiles really want to say this, like a sign in front of the cross? Gentiles need not apply here. I don't think they'd want to say that. But in a way, that is what they're saying. Jews put Christ on the cross, but the Gentiles didn't? Well, then where is your sin placed? That's my next slide here. If Gentile sin is not to be included in the death of Christ, how can there be salvation for Gentiles? Do they disclaim and say that they have no need for an atonement or reconciliation to God? If Gentile sin did not nail Jesus to the cross, where is Gentile sin atoned? And it must be the good works. And voila, we have come to where they end up. Indeed, the Gentiles have been cut off. All right, since there might be some pushback. All this may seem overstated, since there are believers in these churches today. I'm talking about Presbyterian churches particularly. But it must be pointed out that there are few churches like the Presbyterian Church of America, formed 1973, I believe, that saw the gross apostasy in the Presbyterian Church of America, USA, and formed a more conservative body. However, the fix is still ignored. Jewish promises are still out. There is criticism of Zionism, or maybe that whole idea just ignored. I don't know what they're talking these days, how they talk these days. So it's just a matter of time before they too will redrift towards the same end. I put this up here to show that the Presbyterians have had their interesting histories. I don't want to go through this whole thing, but we're back in these days is where we have the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening. And that, a lot of that was Presbyterian covenant, congregational. And we have 1861, so that's already into the second Great Awakening, so I don't want to follow us on through to our day. So we have the Orthodox Presbyterian, the Bible of Presbyterian churches, and I don't know whether there are those churches available. I know one of those, they emerged, and they're on the latter town on Old Cheney. They used to be there across from Christ's Place. They're still there? Okay, a small church. Yeah. So and then Evangelical Presbyterian, I don't know who they are, but these are the groups, if you remember Carl McIntyre, these would be the groups he would have come from. Am I right on that? And then we had Presbyterian Church of America 1973, which is like Stu Kearns, or PCA, I believe. That is correct. Yeah. And then we have the United Presbyterian Church, the old line is here, and they've joined up with this group. You know, when churches falter, they join up. So you have a lot of this going down. You have this, you know, end up being one place. So PCA is still the same. Presbyterian Church of America, the more liberal one, still okay. I mean, not okay, but still identified. And the others over here, some of these are in the South that I don't know too much about them. So it's an interesting history, but they all have still got the poison pill, and eventually it does catch up with them, I believe. Scholarship. Remember, scholarship is doing this. Scholarship versus revelation. Maybe you don't understand what scholarship is. I'm not sure I know what it is. It's thinking, you know. It's seeing things no one else can see. It's looking between the words and between lines. And, you know, it's coming with ideas that no one else has had. All right. So today, the idea of scholarship, or might call it just Greek reasoning, leads to anti-creationism, which is a battle today. Besides a disdain for Darby's and supposedly his unscholarly work. Why is it unscholarly work? Because he didn't come up with anything original. The work is simply, it's without creative reasoning. He just took the Bible, restored the Jewish church distinctions, which they don't like. So it is for a lack of scholarship, this creative insights, that the dispensationalists are severely criticized by the Reformed scholars. And there's a book by, is it Martin Noel, talk about the scandal of the evangelical mind. The evangelicals just don't think. Well, you just got to use your mind in the right way. All right, so I have, not to be biting here, but I believe we have encountered another variant of the early church juveniles. Here we have the church sophomores, the sophists. They think they know but are ignorant, like sophomores are. So scholarship means creative thinking. That's what it means, I mean, to them. All right, so we have sophomoric, when somebody thinks they know something, when you know they're ignorant, all right? That's what we're saying here. And that's what I'm saying about these scholars that are trying to direct our Christian thinking. They are scholars, but they're really sophomoric. They're sophists. They're trying to intellectualize something, and you don't want to do that. So this is the definition from dictionary.com. We apologize in advance, but this is the actual definition. Suggestive of or resembling the traditional sophomore, you know, freshman, sophomore, you know, when they had 1 year, they knew everything, you know, got it? Intellectually pretentious, overconfident, conceited, but immature. Sophomores derives from an earlier English term, sophomore, which is a variation of the Greek sophism, clever advice. A competing folk etymology holds that it is a portmanteau, I guess that's two words put together, wise and moron or moros, meaning foolish or dull. So a wise moron. So a sophist, literally, one who is wise, but the term became derogatory in Greek culture because it seemed a little unwise for simply arrogant to proclaim about one's own wisdom. So these guys are doing that. I don't mean this, no disrespect, but they really do it the way they argue. We're the dumb ones, they're the smart ones. And I think you just think you're smart because you're missing what the scripture says altogether. That makes you dumb. It makes you sophomoric. So there, I said it. All right, I did this ready for you. I just put this back up. Remember, this is a big issue with Darby. Restores it all in one stroke. Can you imagine that? So we're going to leave Darby for the time being. We're going to come back to him later. And a lot of the stuff I'm doing in this lesson is kind of laying background. I'll come back to it later. Okay, now about America. Knowing that God made every man, every nation, that God made from every one man, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries and their inhabitation. Acts 17:26. We must understand that America is one of these nations just as surely as Israel or Russia or Saudi Arabia is one of these nations. It goes without saying that each nation functions as God's special appointment. One thing that is irksome to the rebellious, I use that word for the unbeliever, is that there is a disparity of outcomes among nations. Some richer, some poorer, advanced and not. Their worldview is built on uniformitarian model. They do not want to allow any differences amongst the people of the nations, as blind evolution supposedly does. But they reluctantly have to recognize the obvious superiority of humans who are a product of that uniformitarianism. So it can't be alike, because it's like, you know, you, whatever. This specialness of all nations, Israel, United States, British, France, so on, has not escaped the notice of the world. Since the rebels ascribe no value to Acts 17:26, our passage, they will assume that the only reason America and so forth is prosperous is that they have stolen from the poor nations. Actually, they are poor since they do not produce wealth. That's why they are poor. Many poor nations have mineral wealth and it's unexploited. That's why they're poor. Whatever reason. So the argument fails before it begins, as the one that America is rich because of slavery does. That is a non-starter, since the North, without slavery, outproduced the South. And we're going to get into this when we get into our moralism in our later studies, which is what we're going to end up when you do away with Calvinism. You go to Arminianism, you go to moralism, and you have a disaster. So the British brought civilization, advanced culture to much of the world. You might say Christians, broadly use that word. Only a blinded uniformitarian socialist cannot see this, that what Britain did for the world was a positive thing. But they try to make it a bad thing. The last thing rebels want is an advancing culture, because they discard Genesis 1:28, which is God's will, that before Adam was created, he said that man was to cultivate and fill the earth. While doing this, he will use the resources of the earth, so it's not a bad thing. You just got to recycle your cardboard now. So, but as America has enjoyed exceptional prosperity and a blessing to the world, we ought not to presume a new covenant or a new Israel here, as the Puritans thought. So can we answer in a final sense, what is God's purpose for blessing America? Well, not really. Only we can make some half-informed guesses. One is, not a guess, that religious freedom has been built into the founding documents, which is not a purpose necessarily, but a great benefit for Christians, and particularly the Jews. And by the way, that also allows the atheists to have a conscience free and respected, which we can argue with. We don't have to kill them. The second observable reality is a common English language. Maybe not noticed this often, but it's a big deal. Here, a connection with the British is obvious. The British, with their empire building so criticized by the rebels, have provided an international language that reaches to India in the Far East. It is the language of international business. Airplane flight controllers all speak English. Thank you. You can land on runway 32, and that's in English, so we understand what he's saying, so we don't have wrecks. Any meaningful literature, financial, technical, theological literature, the good stuff's always in English. Literature in English language is still the literature which schools the greater part of the Christian church. And I remember when Ocasio came here in the early 90s, they never thought about it, but Gil said, you know, one of the big advantages for him to come here and learn English was that he would have access to all the English books. Now, that's a big thing. You don't sit there in Brazil and learn English. Well, you tried that with your English-speaking wife, but when you're forced to speak the language, it's a little different. So coming here was probably 90% of why he came here, just to learn the language, so that he could resource these books. So the benefit of knowing the English language is the access it provides to the world. English is spoken wherever the English Empire ruled. Not a bad thing, so it's often suggested. Those countries have a great advantage in their own development. I was listening to this TV deal the other day. The tribe in Africa that talks and clicks and clacks will not be sending any students for advanced training to our university. The benefits are God sends and ought to be sought out by every national leader to advance his people. As a God-given. Well, the rebel conversely wants immigrant languages to be preferred and maintained, and they stonewall any effort for children to be assimilated into English language. Anthropologists want to preserve the culture because they have no interest in the soul, where we do. It has not escaped everyone's notice that the partnership of England and America bound together, bound by a common language, that's their culture, has been a powerful force for world peace and development. Of course, American-British perfection is not claimed. We go back to Daniel 4:17. God bestows on these nations rulers. Some of them are the lowliest of men, and that's true of America as well. But he's still getting his job done. So from no language of the earth could there be collected a more able, extensive, complete exposition and defense of the truth against infidelity on one hand and Romanism on the other hand than from our own, not my quote. Ian Murray says the communion of language would never have possessed the influence which it did had evangelical Christianity not bought so many of the people of the two nations to read the same Bible and to worship the same triune God. For as long as the United States, and this is not my quote, you might not totally agree with this, for as long as the United States and Great Britain are united, the future is one of high hope, both for ourselves and for the free world. And normally that's what would be true. However, today, both nations are drifting fast from a common spiritual heritage. And it's interesting to note that in our recent history, one of our presidents returned to bust to Winston Churchill. This solidarity, I think, was recognized and it was feared. All right, so that's a little bit about America and our language. It's something that came out of the revolution, and God has established America for various reasons. We're trying to figure out what they are. We've talked about some of them today. We talked about them before, particularly Jewish refuge place for them to be maintained and kept while the other half was being destroyed in Europe in the concentration camps and the death camps. And so after World War II, Israel was reestablished as a nation, and we had 7 million Jews in America alone that were ready to start going back to Israel and repopulate the land. All that was only possible because it was America where they could be welcomed. Okay, this little chart, I like charts. I don't know if they're any good, but I do like them. The Second Awakening is kind of hard to, all this stuff's hard to understand. It seems like the way further out you go in the branches, the more branches there are in a tree, and that's how it is almost here. So the Second Great Awakening ends up being a kind of a mixed bag. So what the result of it is, I think, is the bottom part goes to moralism and liberalism, and the, I call it a half, I'm just calling it half, I'm not sure it's 50%, but the other part ends up in revivals, which is where the Bible Conference movement comes out of. So do we say the Second Great Awakening is a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it depends. You know, liberalism comes out of it. But on the other hand, God has his plan to countermand that, and he brings along this whole group of people that form all these churches that we know as evangelical churches in America. So we have people like Finney, we have Darby, we have Moody, and so on. That's good, gets off my list. All right. So that's interesting that there's a split between this group and this group, and somewhere around 1850, somewhere around there, and the Great Awakening, it's hard to know these dates because where they start, when they end. In some ways, I think they never end. They always go on continuously. We try to, you know, divide them up, and it doesn't work terribly well. So this chart off the internet, I think it's on Wikipedia, they give four awakenings. We have three here, and the fourth one is in 1960 to 1980. I do want to do that later. We talked about that. So, and this is not my idea. There's somebody else has come up with that. So there are some awakenings that we probably want to look at. I took my panel out of the layers. You know, they bleed to each other. So I just want to say about the layering. That's why I resort to charts with some distinctions can be made in graphic form, and you got to study these. You can't just glance at them and know what they say. So we're limited time here. But even these are severe limitations when showing the composite picture. The Second Awakening is much more complicated than the first. In the first, we stripped down to two or three men, ignored the rest. In the First Great Awakening, the Edwards, the Whitfields, and the Wesleys, perhaps. And our greatest interest really in that time was really the theology of it. And we know it was a Calvinistic, God of Sovereign theology. Started with the Puritans, remember? Just got a little review for you. Started with the Puritans, the idea that they were New Israel under the Mosaic Law. This was the beginning of the American Christianity. It failed when the Puritans resorted to killing heretics rather than convincing them of the truth. The church continued its rocket speed decline, propelled by the fuel of infant baptism, which they refused to eliminate. Halfway measures were implemented by Solomon Stoddard to save the church, if not the soul. Everyone, regardless of confession, was taken into the church, even to the men taking the pulpits. So after Stoddard, Edwards preached a born-again theology, and some souls found peace and forgiveness. At nearly the same time, George Whitfield in England begins the itinerary ministry preaching the newly discovered born-again theology. I say, duh. Tens of thousands came to hear. Thousands made professions of born-again faith. These awakenings swept the east coast of the colonies and in England and Wales and Scotland. But nowhere was infant baptism abandoned except by the Separatist Baptist. Born-again truth lasts for one generation. And then children of born-again, baptized or not, have no foothold in saving grace. Even though the parents may have believed it was so, but even if the children were supposed in the covenant, they were lost as any other baptized, unbaptized child. So the cycling continued into revolutionary America. As the First Awakening dies, the second one comes to life. Perhaps it is all in one, at one stroke of God, for him to find faith on the earth when he comes, as it says in Luke 18:8. So maybe this is how God does it. Just keeps fresh, because man, it dies off with each generation, have to start over again. Well, Christian America, we sort of answered this. Both revolutions, French and American, asserted liberty and equality and fraternity. Both represented a rejection of established authority, and both gave the individual the right to think for himself, important. French support for the emancipation of the British colonies opened the way for a wider hearing of her philosophies of the so-called Enlightenment, who treated Christianity as a fable imposed on oppressed peoples in America. So understand why the Enlightenment came to the rescue of America to deliver us from Christianity. Didn't work. But that was the intention. So before long, America had her own anti-Christian literature, headed by the writings of the son of an English Quaker who immigrated to America at the beginning of the war. His name was Thomas Paine, in his Common Sense Literature. Thomas Paine gave the rest of his life to opposing Christianity. His Rights of Man, published in London, was said to have sold 1.5 million copies in his Age of Reason, which argued for deism, was possibly still more popular. And he says, I have gone through the Bible. The New American claimed as a man who'd go through the wood with an axe and fell trees. Here they lie, and the priests may replant them, but they will never grow. And was he wrong? There was or is a Christian America ought to be put to rest. Surely there were Christians in America, and the rationale behind the revolution may have loosely held to biblical ideas of freedom. Christians may have common cause due to the attractive ideas of common sense as coming from God. But the power of the government to impose religion was prohibited by no Christian favoritism was implemented, except as the people held it in their own bosoms. And that was the power of it. Thomas Paine's idea of common sense certainly had widespread influence, but not a Christian. He denied the divinity of Christ. Okay, so now we're going to kind of start with the thinking of the Second Awakening. We're reminded that the beginning point is quite arbitrary, since they overlap. Rivals broke out in different places without real connection sometimes. And I say, perhaps it's one stroke of God. After all, for our attempt to organize it will be a misrepresentation. So to this point, we're just going to start with Samuel Davis, a short ministry at Princeton, New Jersey. And he predates Timothy Dwight, who's a grandson of Jonathan Edwards, by 36 years. So we back up a little bit here. We're not going to do many of these people. I just did a couple of them tonight because you forget who they are because you know you go through so many. So I just have a couple in the beginning, and they come out of Princeton, out of Yale. These are ones that we are familiar with those schools yet. So we mentioned this earlier. The first season of revival, not actually the first, but early one, came to Yale College during the Second Great Awakening. The college president was, at that time, Timothy Dwight, the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. And by the way, he is not of his theology. And neither was Jonathan Edwards Jr. of his father's theology. So it's interesting how quickly these guys move off of truth, even in their own families. The college president was, at that time, Timothy Dwight, grandson of Jonathan Edwards. When Dwight assumed the reins of leadership in Yale in 1795, the college was in an almost ungodly state, and only about 10% of the 125 students publicly professed to be Christians. Now, back up earlier, 1759, the College of New Jersey at Princeton once again looked at Samuel Davis. They had tried to get him before. Now he accepts it, and this time to fill the vacancy left by the death of Jonathan Edwards. So we see a lot of people here we've seen before. John Edwards was the president of this school only for about a year, maybe even less. And so Samuel Davis follows Edwards at Princeton, and also, by the way, a short presidency. Now, some years ago, the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said to an audience in the United States, "You Americans do not know one of your greatest preachers." He then pronounced a name almost unknown, the name Samuel Davis, or Davies, however you'd say it. "Unhappily, we Americans still do not know one of our greatest preachers. Graduates of the finest seminaries in our land have not so much heard of Samuel Davis, is indeed one of the Americans' greatest preachers. A wonderful and astounding work began in Virginia under the ministry of this burning and shining light. He lived to see God's work grow and expand under the divine blessing on his labors, which were truly apostolic. At first, there were 5 meeting houses in which he preached, and then 7 in 6 counties. Later, as many as 14 separate meeting places over which Davies had charge. Some of these were more than 30 miles from one another, like Whitfield and Wesley. He read while riding on horseback from one charge to the other, being all alone in the vast wilderness. About 16 years ago, I don't know when the date would have been, in Northern Virginia colonies, all the region's religious concerns was much out of fashion, and generally lay in deep sleep in sin, having at best but the form of godliness, but nothing of the power. When the country was in peace and prosperity, free from the calamities of war, French and Indian War, and epidemical sickness, when in short there was no extraordinary calls to repentance, dead times. Suddenly, a deep general concern about eternal things spread through the country. Sinners started out of their slumber, broke off from their vices, began to cry out, 'What must I do to be saved?' and made it a great business of their life to prepare for the world to come. Then the gospel seemed almighty and carried all before it. It pierced the very hearts of men with an irresistible power. I have seen thousands at once melted down under it, all eager to hear as for life, hardly a dry eye to be seen among them. Thousands still remain shining monuments of the power of divine grace in that glorious day. We've heard this before, haven't we? This is what you hear in these great awakenings. Maybe I should just skip this, if I know how to skip this. He preached before the king in England, George II, and the king is talking to everybody, and the guy, and David stops. You know, this is the king, by the way. You know, and he sits talking, and he says this line, has this line. This is now David speaking to the king. When the lion roars, the beasts of the forest all tremble, and when King Jesus speaks, the princes of the earth should be kept silent. So the king took it well, and it was quiet, and he complimented him on that. But, you know, the guy was so excited about this preaching, so he couldn't help but talking about it. Okay, twice he refused the offering, to preferring to preach the Princeton job. Among his once destitute people in the forest of Virginia, where he had labored so long and usefully, upon a third overture of the trustees of the college, Davies committed the matter to the advice of the highest court of the church. After careful deliberation, he accepted and became the president of Princeton. Only 18 months in Princeton, Davis was taken from this world. God works for him, having been completed in 37 years. Again, 37 years of old, and he dies, and he's had a remarkable ministry already, and his second wife, and his children, and so forth. Now, we do not know this man, but we do know his song. The song is Great God of Wonders. You know the song? Great God of Wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike and divine, but the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and revival shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? I just thought that's kind of neat to put that in there. And these songs that are good, they last, and they last, and they last, and they last, and we still sing them. Okay. The second great waiting was a Protestant religious revival during the 19th century in the United States. The movement began around 1790. Now, which date do you want to use? Gained momentum by 1800, and after 1820, membership rose rapidly among the Baptist and Methodist congregations. This is no longer a Presbyterian Church of England group. This is now into Baptist and into Methodism. It was past its peak by the late 1850s. The Second Great Awakening reflected Romanticism, characterized by enthusiasm, emotion, and appeal to the supernatural. All highly charged feeling events. It rejected the skeptical rationalism and the deism of the Enlightenment. That part was okay. The Second Great Awakening occurred in several episodes and over different denominations. However, the revivals were very similar. The most effective form of evangelizing during this period, revival meetings, cut across geographical boundaries, and the movement quickly spread throughout Kentucky, Tennessee, and southern Ohio. See, we moved away from the shore. We move inland. Each denomination had assets that allowed it to thrive on the frontier. The Methodists had an efficient organization that depended on itinerant ministers, known as circuit riders, who sought out people in remote frontier locations. The circuit riders came from among the common people, which helped them establish a rapport with the frontier families they hoped to convert. Now, it's hard to overstate the post-revolutionary prospect of the 19th century. We talked about this 2 weeks ago, I believe. The revolution changed many things. Perhaps one of the most profound and was to release the individual from the strings that bound him to rigid structures. The structures, whether religious, social, economic, these releases would include all innovations, particularly scientific and industrial medical. There's a little principle here. You find that these people are cut loose from England or from France. A lot of them came from France or wherever. And then a new place. And it's sort of that phenomenon. I know that when the children of Israel moved out of Samaria into Assyria, they did that on purpose to disorient the people. Disorient the people. What do? Then they have to start over. And so these people came to America to start over. And in America, there were no restraints on them. You know, no Church of England looking over the shoulder. You know, there's no government that was, you know, oppressive. And you could be everything really good and you could be everything really bad. So these structures, whether religious, social, economic, they release the person to be totally individual. So the release of the individual to innovate, to make progress, is perhaps the most significant event, even though it's unintended, out of the American Revolution. So individual freedom reigned, and I think for 100 years. That's kind of the number that I have heard. So the religious loyalties changed from New England Presbyterian Congregational went down, and the Baptist and Methodist went up. So in 1750, we saw connections to George Whitefield in Samuel Davis, Princeton, Timothy Dwight, Yale, grandson of John Edwards, and the weakening in the student body there. We can mention others like Witherspoon, a Declaration of Independence signer, probably born-again believer. Others who experienced awakenings to say up to 1830. Remembering the new idea of a millennial age drove extreme optimism and for a prophetic fulfillment in the free, democratically governed Christian America. This was the kingdom that's coming. Post-millennialists believe that Christ returned to earth after the millennium. Christians thus had a duty to purify society. This is the moralism comes in preparation for that return. This duty extended beyond America's borders to include Christian restorationism, Jewish stuff here. Post-millennialism theology was an impetus of the promotion of progressive reforms, as historians have often pointed out. And we get into slavery and all the things we get listed that we'll talk about in the days to come. Women's rights to vote and those kind of things, all part of this. Prohibition, part of this. During the Second Great Awakening of the 1830s, some diviners expected the millennium to arrive in a few years. There was such an excitement, they even set dates for this. However, different from the First Awakening, which had a stronger scriptural sense, although confused about America and the church in the New Israel, the God of sovereign truth gave the First Awakening some stability to the movement in spite of what was called enthusiasm. They had enthusiasm there too, but there was stability. In the First Awakening, enthusiasm, the abnormal external expression of the body, that stuff, was discouraged when it interfered with the preaching of the evangelist. However, John Wesley took enthusiasm as a sign of God's blessing, remember, and encouraged it. This weakness is carried into the Second Awakening by Methodism. So when discussing the Second Awakening, it is difficult to talk about any positive, God-honoring events in these 100 years. Because it was Arminian, man is sovereign. It was post-millennial, kingdom of man's doing. Even the Civil War, we sing the Battle Hymn of the Republic, had the context of post-millennialism, the bringing in the kingdom. It was a moralism, a likely outcome when departing from doing depending on man. It was innovative. They used new measures without restraint, unrealistic expectations, expecting man's improvement. It was arrogant in that it was self-determined and it set dates for the return of the Lord. It was ignorant in the sense that it was defenseless against German rationalism. They're not biblical scholars. That's a good word there. They weren't biblical people, so they couldn't defend against rationalism. And therefore, it became vulnerable to ideas of science that would provide for them true meaning rather than from the scriptures. So like I say, all these things that maybe are more things that all are stacked up here in the Second Great Awakening, that none of them are any good. They could fight against all of them. And that's why there was such a division after a while. Now, in the background of this, just quickly here, the philosophy, rationalism, is the epistemological view that regards reason as the chief source and test of knowledge. I start with my reasoning. Or any view appealing to reason as a source of knowledge or justification. Dutch Spinoza, at the beginning of Solomon Stoddard's New Hampton, Northampton ministry at that time, laid the foundation for humanists in the 17th century Enlightenment. Theology is the last to get the disease, which comes from German Schleiermacher. So Friedrich Schleiermacher died 1834. So he would at the time of the Second Great Awakening, but his influence was just at that same time. Often called the father of modern theology, was a German philosopher and one of the greatest Protestant theologians of the 19th century. When they say greatest Protestant theologians, we might also say the greatest Protestant heretic, depending on your point of view. He is often regarded as the father of modern hermeneutics, the science of interpreting the Bible, and known for his many other works in the area of systematic theology. He's the guy that came with the J. Ryder, P. Ryder, E. Ryder, and the redactor writer, because the guys that the Bible says wrote those Old Testament books didn't write them after all. They were known by these letters. Okay, he's the guy that came up with that. Otto Weber said, respect retrospectively, the dogmatics of the 19th century can be understood essentially as the direct, indirect, or negatively received influence of theology of Friedrich Daniel Schleiermacher, one of the most powerful personalities of all church history, in some ways comparable with Augustine. Now, all those things I gave you the list of, now you put Schleiermacher on top of that yet. They're really in big trouble. So into this pool of the Second Great Awakening, with all of the instabilities listed presently, we have out of the Enlightenment a new approach to the Bible and Christianity. New is in a quotation mark. Schleiermacher takes static understanding of Scripture, one interpretation of Scripture, and rather makes it emotional or directed at feelings and makes that the heart of his theology. How does it make you feel? And you know, we are still talking about our feelings today. For our purposes, we must know that Schleiermacher challenged the authority and the literal meaning of the text. He put the evangelicals into a theological crisis to discover again the orthodoxy of the Bible. And this is exactly the benefit of Schleiermacher. He forces people back either to agree with him or to say, oh, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. What does the Bible say, George? Let's look at that again. And so that's how these guys that end up being the Bible Conference movement started with the Scripture. They actually, in a sense, had to start over because everybody had destroyed it for them. So they went back and took it. Darby helped this because he took it for what it said. And remember, that was only a few years before this, almost contemporary. And so the building starts back. So the revolution with Darby, I think, is just as great, maybe greater than with Luther. All right, stemming the tide is Darby. But all of those in the second century awakening pool did not have the theological moorings to hold on to orthodoxy. They filled the vacuum with moralism and good works, feeling good about it, in fact. Those inquiring into the text, the other side of the Bible, for their answers became the counterforce to moralism and its misguided date setting, the postmillennialists, and a host of other problems that come out of the Second Awakening. So I say, remember, J.N. Darby is the theologian recovered biblical truth.